Turns at this time to John chapter 3 for our study in God's Word this morning. The Gospel of John and the third chapter. You'll find John chapter 3 on page 1117. If you're new to finding your way around in God's Word, that's in the Pew Bible, the old Schofield Reference Bible. If you're using another Bible, you're going to find it right after Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then the Gospel of John. Today is September 19th, 2010, and our text this morning is going to be found in John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. John 3, verses 11 through 15. And the title that we have selected for this morning's message is, Who's We? Who's We? Many years ago, in one of Clint Eastwood's Dirty Harry movies, Inspector Callahan, played by Clint Eastwood, interrupted a burglary at a coffee shop. And standing there alone, he told the bad guys, well, we're not just going to let you walk out of here. And one of the bad guys said, well, who's we? And Clint said, anybody remember? Clint said, Smith and Wesson and me. And he pulled out his big Smith and Wesson and shot the bad guys. Well, as I began studying our text here in John chapter 3, I had the same question as the bad guy. Because still speaking to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 11, the Lord said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now, as I said, or I should say, I guess I haven't said it yet, but as far as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ was standing there alone. Just like Clint Eastwood. Probably the last time you'll ever hear anybody compare the Lord to Clint Eastwood, right? The Lord was standing there alone, and so when he uses the word we here, like the crook, I have to ask, who's we? And the answer to that question, well, there's several possibilities. Even though the Lord said, we speak what we do know, he could have meant I. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, that was just a polite way of speaking back then. Years ago, it was considered impolite to say, I did this, or I did that. So people said we when they meant I. But here, I think we can rule that out. Because if you'll notice in verse 11, the Lord starts out by saying, I say unto thee. And then in verse 12, he says, if I have told you earthly things. So I think it would be odd if he would be switching back and forth between I and we when he meant I all along. So, who's the we? Well, I think we can rule out Smith and Wesson. I thought maybe John the Baptist and the disciples, right? And that would seem to fit when the Lord goes on to say in verse 11, we speak that we do know and testify what we have seen. When he says that we speak what we do know, at that point in time, this is early in the Lord's ministry, John the Baptist and the disciples, they didn't know much about the Lord, but they did know that he was the Christ. And because they knew that, they could speak that, right? So it might fit. We speak that we do know. By the way, may I remind you that that was the gospel back then? Jesus was the Christ. Remember we talked about that? That's different than the gospel today. The gospel today is Christ died for our sins. Back then, the gospel was simply Jesus is the Christ. So while the disciples and John the Baptist may not have known much about the Lord Jesus, they knew the most important thing. And folks, maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you don't know a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you know He died for our sins, you know the most important thing. And if you know that, you can speak it. And you should speak it. But now, having said all that, I personally don't think when he says we speak that which we know, I don't think he's talking about himself and John the Baptist and the disciples. Because when he says that we speak that we do know in verse 11, and testify that we have seen. What would the Lord have seen that John and the disciples also saw? You say, well, the miracles. Yeah, but the Lord performed the miracles, didn't he? Wouldn't it sound strange for him to say he saw the miracles that he performed? No, I think when the Lord's talking about we here, he's not talking about John and the disciples. He's talking about somebody else. And the way to find out is the way we find out everything, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Turn a few pages to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We believe in studying the Bible by comparing other portions of the Bible. Dave had people running through the verses this morning, turning to this verse and that, and that's great. That's how you learn God's Word. Here in John 8 and verse 38, the Lord says something similar to what He said in John 3. John 8, 38, the Lord says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father. Now, when the Lord says, I speak that which I have seen, doesn't that sound like what He said in John 3? We speak and testify what we have seen. But here He tells us who the we is. He's saying, I speak what I have seen with my Father. So back in John 3, that's who He's talking about. He's talking about what He saw with His Father. Now let's go back to John 3. And we have to ask the question, what did the Lord see with His Father? Let's read the verse again, verse 11. Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, me and my Father, and we testify what we have seen, me and my Father. What had He seen with His Father? Well, here's the part of the message where I'm going to tax your memory of the Scripture reading this morning. Remember in Psalm 14, when it says, the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what did He find? What did He see when He looked down? He didn't find any. He found they were all gone aside. He found they are together become filthy. He found there is none that doeth good. Not one. He found, folks, that they all needed to be born again. And hey, didn't He just finish talking about the need to be born again? If you were here last week and in our study of John 3, you know that. And if you know the Bible, you know this is that chapter. And when He spoke to Nicodemus and said, ye must be born again, that was Him and His Father testifying to what they saw when they looked down from heaven. And when the Lord looked out from here on the earth. And I think it's possible that this wasn't the first time that the Lord had been teaching the need to be born again. You say, what makes you say that? Well, when verse 11 ends by saying, "And ye receive not our witness," most of you know by now that the word "ye" in the King James Bible is plural. It's not singular. The Lord wasn't saying to Nicodemus that he didn't receive their witness. He was still thinking about it. He'd just heard the Lord say, "He must be born again." I think he'd been telling all the Jews, "Y'all must be born again." And they didn't receive it. That's why he uses the plural, "Ye have not received this message." That would kind of explain why the Lord, remember when he just kind of blurted that out? Back up in verse 2, Nicodemus says, you know, at the end he says, you're a man come from God. Nobody can do these miracles unless God's with him. And the Lord just says, "You got to be born again." Just blurts it out. I think it's because he'd been teaching that all along. Now, as we move to verse 12, John 3 and verse 12, he says, "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Now here, you got to say, time out. Wait a minute. What earthly things has he been talking about? Hasn't he been talking about Nicodemus's need to be born again? Shake your head, yes. How is that an earthly thing? Isn't being born again a heavenly thing? Well, yeah, it is. But our need for the new birth is an earthly thing. Follow me on this. Each of us is born into this earth needing to be born again. And so far, all the Lord has told Nicodemus is you must be born again. And you know what? That won't save you. I don't care what dispensation you're living in. It does no good to tell someone, you know, you've got to be born again and not tell them how to be born again, right? Telling them you must be born again, that's just an earthly message describing your earthly birth. Your earthly birth wasn't good enough. Now, that doesn't mean it wasn't an important message. Because if you don't believe you need to be born again, you're not going to be ready to hear how to be born again. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. I think that's what the Lord's saying here in verse 12. He's saying, if I have told you earthly things about your need to be born again and you don't believe your need, how are you going to believe it if I tell you of heavenly things? If I tell you how to be born again? If you don't believe me when I say you need to be born again, how are you going to believe me when I tell you how to be born again? Now this brings up a really important point for us when we share the gospel with people. When it comes to witnessing, folks, nobody's going to believe you when you tell them how to get saved unless you first get them convinced that they need to be saved, right? Amen. There's an old saying that I wish I'd said it. You know, you hear these old sayings and say, "Boy, I wish I'd said that." There's an old saying that says you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. And that's true. We are so anxious to give people the good news that Christ died to pay for their sins that we forget to tell them the bad news, that they're heading for hell without Him. And folks, you're going to meet people like Nicodemus. You're going to meet people who think their first birth was good enough. Remember we talked about that? I guess it was 2 weeks ago. I was gone last week. Nicodemus thought his first birth was good enough because he was born a Jew. And they thought they were all saved just because they were Jewish. You're going to meet people who think they're saved just because they were born Catholic or Lutheran or Methodist or whatever it is. And if they don't believe the earthly message that they're lost sinners, no, why would they ever want to believe that you, the message that you give them to tell them how to be saved from being a lost sinner? Now, Verse 13, speaking of heavenly things, in verse 13 it goes on to say, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." No man hath ascended up to heaven. Now that's true, but why would it say that here in this context? Well, it's saying the only one qualified to talk about heavenly things, he's just talked about heavenly things in the previous verse, right? It's saying the only one qualified to talk about heavenly things is the one who had been to heaven and come down from heaven, the Lord. He could talk about heavenly things, right? Does that make sense? Now, by the way, maybe you're thinking, no one's ascended up to heaven? What about all the believers back here in the Old Testament, Abraham and David and all those guys that died before this? Didn't they go to heaven? And the answer is no, they did not. They went to Abraham's bosom, didn't they? You say, what's the difference? Well, heaven is up. Abraham's bosom was in the heart of the earth. And if you're wondering how we know that, remember what the Lord told the thief on the cross? He said, "Today you'll be with me where?" In paradise. Where was paradise? It was in the heart of the earth. How do we know that? Because the Lord had said, you know, like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So if the thief was going to be with the Lord that day, it was going to be in the heart of the earth, not in heaven. You see, folks, before the cross, people couldn't go to heaven. Why not? Their sins weren't paid for. Their sins were not paid for after the Lord died to pay for their sins. Then he took paradise up to heaven. Remember when Paul later in 2 Corinthians 12 said he was caught up to paradise? Oh, wait a minute. Paradise moved. Used to be it was in the heart of the earth. Then Paul says, I got caught up to paradise. And that was after he paid for their sins. Now, maybe if you're really sharp in your Bible, you're wondering, well, what about Elijah? Doesn't it say that Elijah was taken to heaven? And yes, it does. But it doesn't say which heaven he was taken to. You do know there's more than one, right? How many? And don't say seven. The world says, talks about, oh, I was in seventh heaven. The Bible talks about three, right? The Bible, sometimes it talks about the heaven that the bird, the fowls of the heaven. So it's just about the air. Then it talks about the stars of the heaven. So that's the second heavens out there in outer space. But then, Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven, where God lives. And I personally don't think that Elijah was caught up to the third heaven. I think he was caught up into the first heaven to kind of whisk him away from Elisha. And I think then he was taken to paradise in the heart of the earth. Now, if you don't care for that explanation, there's another one that I'll share with you. I don't like as much, and I don't think it's right. But some people say, well, when this verse says nobody has ascended to heaven, that Elijah didn't ascend, he was taken by God. That the word ascend has the idea of getting there on your own. Well, if you like that better, okay, but the problem with that is you got a guy going to the third heaven before his sins are paid for. And that doesn't make as much sense to me. So the verse was right. It says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. But then it says something that you look at and you say, well, wait a minute. It says, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Well, time out again. I can do that now. It's football season. Time out. This is how you signal for time out if you're watching football and you've got to find out what they're doing there. How could the Lord be standing there talking to Nicodemus and say, I'm in heaven? See the problem? Well, I used to think, well, he's God. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Yeah, he is as the Son of God, but not as the Son of Man. It says the Son of Man is in heaven. And as the Son of Man, he could only be in one place at one time, folks. So what's the solution? Well, put your thinking caps on. It's not real terribly hard, but I think that in verse 12, the Lord stopped talking, and in verse 13, John, who's writing this gospel, starts writing. See what I'm saying? The Son was not in heaven the day the Lord was talking to Nicodemus, right? He was on the earth. But the Son was in heaven by the time John got to writing this down. This is John talking. That's why I use that word "and." It sounds weird to say if I tell you of heavenly things, and this is John jumping in here. Now I know if you've got a red letter Bible. How many of you got a red letter Bible? I do. I didn't want one because the red letter words of the Lord, Paul's epistles, are not in red. But I need an old Schofield large print, and I can only find it in red letters. Anyway, I've got a red letter Bible. If you've got a red letter Bible, you know that verse 13's in red. And it's easy to see how they could make a mistake like that. I don't know much about New Testament Greek, but I know they didn't have any quotation marks. No quotation marks. So whoever was in charge of putting the Lord's earthly words in red, they couldn't look at the text and say, oh, the Lord stopped speaking in verse 12 and John starts speaking in verse 13. They couldn't do that. So the question is now, as we go to verse 14, if John is talking, now we got another problem. Because in verse 14 it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he means lifted up on the cross. But he's talking about it like it hadn't happened yet, right? Well, if this is John writing later, if I'm right about that, how could John, writing later, say that the Son of Man still has to be lifted up? We solved one problem, now we got another one. Well, first, let's make sure that that phrase, lifted up, is talking about the cross. Maybe this is new to you. But the Lord talks about this a couple times in the Gospel of John. Hold here, look at chapter 12. John chapter 12. Another place where it talks about the Lord being lifted up, John 12. And here we'll see it's clearly talking about his death on the cross. As you know, they laid the cross on the ground, nailed the crucifixion victim to it, then they raised the cross up and dropped it down into the hole for it. And when they did that to the Lord, he was lifted up from the earth. John 12, verse 32. John 12, verse 32. The Lord is speaking and he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Not everybody's going to come, but he's going to draw them. And then in verse 33 it says, this he said about this lifting up business, signifying what death he should die. The Jews stoned people. The Romans crucified him. He's saying, the Jews don't like me, but I'm going to die on a cross. Obviously being lifted up means, is a reference to his death on the cross. But now I got another question for you. When the Lord was lifted up on that cross, did he draw all men to him? No, he did the opposite. When he was lifted up on that cross, it drove men away from him, right? When they arrested him, what did the disciples do? Did they feel real close, drawn to the Lord? No, they all forsook him and fled. And then, as he hung there on the cross, people weren't drawn to him. They were repulsed by him. The prophet Isaiah says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. People passing by jeered and taunted him. And even the thieves who were crucified with him, it says, cast the same in his teeth. So how could the Lord say here, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me? Well, let's look at another verse where the Lord talked about drawing men back in chapter 6. Look with me at chapter 6. You can leave chapter 12 behind. Look at chapter 6. If you know your Bible, I bet you know this verse. John 6, the Lord talks about drawing men in verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. The Lord Jesus Christ is again the speaker in John 6:44, and he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me," what's that next word? "Draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Now here the question is, how did the Lord draw people? Back when I was a Calvinist, I thought he used an invisible tractor beam. You remember tractor beams? Remember in Star Trek, they were in the ship, and then all of a sudden the Death Star was pulling them in with a tractor beam. When I was a Calvinist, I thought God used an invisible tractor beam, and he only used it on some people and not on other people. Only his chosen. Only his elect. But we learned this morning in John 12 how the Lord really planned to draw people, didn't we? How did he plan to draw people? He says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Folks, God doesn't draw men with a tractor beam. He draws men with the cross. He draws them with the cross. But now we got that same question. Well, how does he draw men to himself with the cross if at the cross people were repulsed by him? Well, the answer is in the next verse here in John 6. John 6 and verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father," what's that next word? "Cometh unto me." Now, wait a minute. Here it says, the people who hear and learn of the Father come to him. But in verse 44 it says that the ones he draws come to him. You know what that means, don't you? The way God draws men is not just with the cross alone. It's when men hear and learn about the cross. It wasn't the cross that drew men. It was hearing and learning something about the cross. What did they learn about the cross? Go back to John chapter 8. Or forward, I should say. John 8. The only other place where the Lord talks about being lifted up. John 8 and verse 28. In John 8:28, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He." And he's talking about, then you're going to know that I'm the Christ. And folks, that's the thing they had to learn about the cross. That's the thing they had to hear and learn about the cross, was that it proved that He was the Christ. And did it? Oh, sure. Remember when the Lord died, the instant He died, the earth quaked. The rocks split. The veil in the temple was torn in two. And a centurion who stood by said what? "Truly this was the Son of God." When they lifted up the Son of Man, then they knew that He was the Christ. But as far as we know, as far as the record goes, that day, that moment, when he died, the centurion was the only one who knew that. Now, why would that be? Didn't everybody else feel the earthquake? There wasn't just an individual one right under the centurion. Didn't they see the rock split? Didn't they see hear the veil in the temple torn? Yeah, but you know what? The centurion is the only one who was standing close enough to the Lord to know that it all happened the instant he died. And he's the only one who could make the connection. That might have been a few others, but the Bible doesn't tell you anything about them. So what needed to be done to make the cross draw men, what needed to be done? I think what happened that day needed to be preached. Men needed to hear those things happen. They needed to learn that it proved He was the Son of God. The Son of Man needed to be lifted up. Not just on the cross, but in the hearts and minds of men. And that, as you go back to chapter 3 now, that's what John is saying here. When John talked about, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Do you know what a double entendre is? It's something that can mean two different things. When the Lord talked about being lifted up, He's talking about dying on the cross. But when John talked about, now that it's happened, we need to lift it up in the eyes of men, it's a double entendre. Another meaning behind it. You like Greek word studies? I'm not crazy about them. But the Greek word for lifted up here is translated exalted, usually. Exalted. The fact that Jesus was the Christ needed to be exalted if it was going to draw men to the Lord. You say, I don't like Greek word studies. Well, did you know your King James Bible uses that phrase, lifted up, in the same way? Put a marker here, look back with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 14. 1 Chronicles chapter 14. Page 472 if you're new to finding your way in the Bible. But right after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles 14 in everyone's Bible. By the way, when I took a moment and looked to see, and according to the internet, which as we know is never wrong, according to the internet, science has created a tractor beam, that it is no longer science fiction. Now, they have not created one that can draw a ship out of the air. They've created one that's, I think they call it a optic tweezers or something. So we're talking about something that's really, really tiny, but apparently they have created it. Well, by now, hopefully you're in 1 Chronicles 14, and I have not found it. Look with me at 1 Chronicles 14. We don't need the context. Just look at verse 2. 1 Chronicles 14, verse 2, it says, "And David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was," what's those next two words? "Lifted up on high because of his people, Israel." What did it mean, his kingdom was lifted up? It means it was lifted up high above all the other kingdoms. It was exalted. And that's what John is saying needs to be done with the message of the cross for them, that Jesus was the Christ. It needs to be lifted up on high above all the messages of the world, the message of the Quran, the message of the Book of Mormon, above all the other messages of the world. It needs to be lifted up and exalted. Let me show you another verse where lifted up means exalted. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Just one more. Isaiah chapter 6, page 718. Isaiah chapter 6. By the way, all of this is real interesting because, you know what? When the Jews thought about a Messiah, they thought of somebody who would be exalted. When the Jews thought of a Messiah, they were looking forward to someone who would, a king who would be lifted up above all the kings of the earth. And you know what? The Lord was, wasn't He? But He just wasn't lifted up in the same way they were looking for. He was higher than the kings of the earth physically when they lifted Him up on that high cross. Kind of an ironic thing, isn't it? Look at Isaiah 6 and verse 1. Isaiah is a prophet. He sees a vision. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now that's not his little train set, we're going over to the Northwoods restaurant after, and they had a little train set that runs around in the restaurant, you know. If I'm remembering right, this is the train like the bride has, you know, that long bridal thing. It's the glory of God that it's talking about. It filled the temple. But did you notice it says the Lord was sitting on a throne high and lifted up? Exalted! And that's what John was saying needs to be done with the message of the gospel of that day, that Jesus was the Christ. Now today, of course, the message that needs to be lifted up is not just that Jesus is the Christ. That's a good start. Today, the message that must be lifted up, that must be exalted, is that He died for our sins. Which leads us in closing to Moses and that serpent. Look with me at Numbers chapter 21. Fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 21. And let's find out all about that serpent that Moses was lifting up. It's a short story, but obviously, it's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at Numbers 21. And here in Numbers 21, as the story opens, Israel's still in the wilderness and still complaining. And here in Numbers 21, we find out what they're complaining about. In verse 5, Numbers 21:5, the people spake against God and against Moses, saying, "Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water out here. And our soul loatheth, it's easy for him to say, this light bread." Now what's he talking about? He's talking about the manna. They were tired of eating manna. You know what Psalm 78 calls manna? Angel food. Now we're tired of this angel food, Lord. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people," in verse 6, I'm not surprised. "And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." God doesn't take it lightly when people rebel against Him. "Therefore," in verse 7, "the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses," here's what you do, "make thee a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it'll come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon this fiery serpent on the pole, live." Now that, of course, is a clear type of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Men were being bitten by serpents and dying. And men today are being bitten by the serpent of sin. And they're dying from the wages of sin, which is death, Romans 6:23 says. Men back here could be saved just by looking at that serpent on the pole, and men today can be saved just by looking at Christ, the one who is lifted up like the serpent on the pole. Did you notice that the people weren't told to look at Moses to get saved? Moses was a type of the law. Moses was a type of the Ten Commandments. And despite what everybody thinks, you don't get saved by looking at the Ten Commandments. You get saved by looking at Christ. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, why would Christ be represented by a serpent on a pole? Well, go home and read 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that God made Christ to be sin for us when He hung on Calvary's cross. The Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's why He was represented by a serpent. The serpent couldn't represent Christ in his life. He was the sinless Lamb of God, not a serpent. But as he hung on Calvary's cross, he became not just sinful, sin itself. God made him to be sin for us. Did you notice that back here there was only one serpent on one pole? Only one means to be saved from the fiery serpents. And today there is only one Savior, only one way to be saved from the wages of sin. But let me ask you, did just putting that serpent on the pole save anybody? No. Did just lifting it up save anybody? No. It was when men heard the message and learned the message that they had to look, and if they believed the message, they looked. That's when they got saved from the snake bites. And my dear friends, lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross doesn't save anybody. It's when you today believe the message that He died for your sins, paid for all that was wrong with you. That's when you're saved from the wages of sin. That's the message. As we go out those double doors this morning, we have to exalt. And so, Father, we do pray that You'll lay this burden on our hearts. Give us the courage, the boldness to lift Him up in the eyes of men. We give Thee thanks for this passage of Scripture, and we thank You for it in the Savior's name. Amen.